Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I was handed a note about a good friend of the church who's a pastor down at New Covenant Bible Church, Charles Imes, who's going into the hospital tomorrow for a new pacemaker. For those of us who know Charles, I certainly encourage you to pray for him and lift him up to the Lord, that this will go well and the Lord will bless his heart and sustain Brother Charles Imes. So please remember him in prayer. Well, we've come to our study in the book of Colossians to chapter 3. And I'd like for us to look at verses 12 through 14 this morning, and we'll be dealing with our spiritual wardrobe. So let me begin by reading Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against you. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The put off and the put on, as you recall from previous studies, basically refer to a kind of spiritual dress or spiritual clothing. We have a fascination with clothes in our culture. Billions of dollars are spent a year on advertising trying to get people to buy clothes. You've heard the saying, the clothes make the man, or dress for success. And people today just have a preoccupation a lot with clothes. And there's a certain reason for that, I guess, because there is some truth in that the way we dress does say something about the kind of people that we are. You can look at a doctor and you can immediately recognize him as a doctor because of the white lab coat and the stethoscope around his neck, and you know immediately what kind of a person he is because of the way he dresses. You can look at policemen and you can look at firemen and you can look at people that wear uniforms, and usually you can make an educated guess and know quite a bit about that individual. On the other hand, you can look at someone that's wearing 20 pounds of hardware on their face, and they have a black t-shirt on with a skull and crossbones, and you might wonder what in the world they are. Probably lost, but they're something. We communicate something by the way that we dress. I was in the store the other day, and I saw a woman with her head covered up, and you know, immediately she's a Muslim woman. So clothes do communicate something about who we are. They reflect things about us. Well, in the church of Jesus Christ, our outer clothes really should not be a measure or a gauge of importance or esteem at all. In fact, in James chapter 2, he had to admonish the church because they were evaluating people's importance in the church by the way they dressed. And so he says that if you look upon a man who is wearing expensive and fine clothes, and you show deference to him, but here's a poor man over here with dirty clothes, and you say, well, you sit down by my feet. Well, then he says, you've made a distinction with evil motives. Because in the body of Christ, the clothing of the outer man really makes no difference at all. What's important is how we're clothing the inner man. And that's really what the Apostle Paul has in mind in this particular section. You remember, he's been telling us that we are a new man in Christ Jesus. And this new man has a new wardrobe that he needs to wear every single day, continuously. The Apostle Paul has told us in Colossians chapter 3 already that we have already put off the old man and put on the new man. But he says there's also a practical side of that. Even though there's a reality in which that has already occurred, and our status and standing in Christ is that we have put off all that we were in Adam and put on this new life in Christ. Nevertheless, there's a practical side to this. So that in verses 5 through 9, he told us some of the practical things we need to put off on a daily basis. And now in verses 12 and following, he tells us in a practical way some of the virtues, some of the things we need to put on, we need to dress our inner man with on a daily basis. Put off the old, put on the new. And so our study is going to deal with this spiritual wardrobe, the kind of clothes not that we put on our bodies, but that we're to clothe our heart with. The spiritual wardrobe of the inner man, that is foremost in importance. And so we're going to look in this passage, verses 12 through 14, and the Apostle Paul basically is going to do two things. First, he's going to describe the character of the saints by using three very important words. And then after that, he's going to go into some detail and describe a list of seven of the garments that we need to put on our heart. Seven of the spiritual wardrobe elements that we should wear each and every day to clothe our inner man with. Well, let's begin with the character of the saints found in verse 12. He says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved." And so he specifies these three attributes that are true of every believer in Jesus Christ. Number one, you're chosen of God. Number two, you're holy. And number three, you're beloved. Let's look at these individually for a moment. Chosen of God, what does that mean? Well, there's really only two ways to take this. You can say either God chose us because we first chose Him, or you can understand that as we chose God because He first chose us. And that's what the New Testament teaches. Chosen of God means that God has chosen you for salvation. You did not choose Him. Remember the Lord Jesus saying to His disciples in John 15, verse 16, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and ordained that you should go and bear fruit." There is a choosing that God makes of sinners. We don't choose Him. He first chooses us, and then we choose Him. But He chooses first. That's what the Bible teaches. We see this in a variety of verses and throughout the Bible. Let me just remind you of two of them. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." So God, out of sinful humanity, chose some to be saved before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. That's when the choice was made. It's before you ever existed. According to Romans 9, it was before you ever did anything good or bad. God made a choice of whom He would save, purely by His grace. There is no merit in us at all. God didn't look down through the ages of time and say, "Oh, I see Alan on this certain day, he's believing in Me, so now I'll choose him." That's not the choice of God. He chose me first, and the outworking of that grace, then I believed and chose Him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. You need to write that down and study it later. But this is what it says. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because He chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification and faith in the truth." Now notice it says that God chose you from the beginning. That'd be like the beginning of time, again from before the foundations of the world. But He chose you for salvation. He didn't choose you because He saw that you were already saved by faith in Christ. He chose you for salvation. That is a powerful text. It's not an election for those who are already saved. "Oh, I see they believe in Me, now I choose them." No, it's an election that brings about salvation. This is a powerful truth. And I recognize that the majority of evangelicalism today does not believe this truth, but the Apostle Paul wants you to know the reality of who you are in Christ. And basically what he's telling you, you have been chosen by God. Now, I remember the day that the Lord saved me and I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I had no idea that that was the work of God. I remember coming to faith in Christ. I remember being convicted of my sin and crying out to God. As far as I knew, that was my decision. But the more I get into the Scriptures, I begin to realize, you know what? That was God's work. Remember Lydia in Acts 16. Paul was preaching. Lydia, dead as a doornail, unresponsive. But then it said, the Lord opened her heart that she might respond to the things that Paul was preaching. So the Lord opened Lydia's heart. And suddenly she responded then. See, the grace came first. So God chose you from the beginning for salvation. He didn't choose you because He saw that you were already saved. He chose you to save you. And that is a special, limited, gracious choice of God that we'll never fully understand. And that's going to play into some of the qualities, some of the spiritual wardrobe that we're supposed to put on here in just a moment. Well, we find that God intervened. He came into the midst of our own spiritual death and darkness and sent a bolt of light and life into our souls that we could not stop. He sovereignly chose to turn on the spiritual lights in the midst of my spiritual blackout that was my heart. He came into the cemetery of my soul, my dead soul, and called me up from the dead like Lazarus, and I became alive. So that we choose God in faith only because He first chose us. But election is not just one of these heady theological doctrines. It has a very practical side to it. And so Paul moves on from the description that you are chosen by God to next, you are holy. Believe it or not, you are holy. Now this has several connotations to it. It certainly refers to our status in Christ and that we've been set apart by the Lord for the Lord. You've been set apart. You are holy in this regard. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You have been bought by the blood of Christ. You've been set apart for God in His glory. You are holy. You've been set apart for God. Your life belongs to Jesus Christ. There's also a practical side to that, because even though we are wholly set apart, the Spirit of God is also gradually making us holy through sanctification. But we are holy in Christ. We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. We had the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. We are holy. And the Spirit is also gradually making us holy. So that our practical life gradually comes to match our position and our status in Christ. Thirdly, he says, you're beloved. And this word actually implies that God has set His eternal love upon those whom He has chosen. You are loved with an everlasting love. That's really the idea, because it's a perfect tense in Greek and it means that you've been loved from the past and that love continues on. It never ends. It will never die. This is a great truth of unceasing love. That once the love of God has you, the love of God will never turn away from you, will never let you go. It is yours forever. It is ever constant. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. You're loved. And you may have come here this morning wondering if, as a believer, if anybody loves you. Maybe you had an argument with your spouse. Maybe your children are having a spat or something, and you may wonder, does anybody love me? Well, God loves you if you're a child of God. He will always love you. He can never do anything but love you. Christ spoke of His disciples in John 13, verse 1, and He said, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And that expression, love them to the end, implies that He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them eternally. Christ's love for His people is eternal. It'll never end. And how great and gracious is that love. You know who God loved? You know the kind of people that God set His love upon? They were rebel. Rebel creatures filled with sin. Haters of God. Children of wrath by nature, with no hope of escape, who deserve only to pay the penalty of their sins in hell forever and ever and ever. That's the kind of person that God set His love upon. This is a gracious, it's an incredible love. God doesn't love His friends. He had no friends in the human race. We're all His enemies. So that God's love is a love for those who actually hated Him and rebelled against Him. This is a precious love of God. What a glorious and gracious love indeed. You know, it's interesting that these three descriptions of the character of the saints, that we are chosen by God, that we're holy and that we're beloved, all this was used of Israel in the Old Testament. Now it's applied to the church. Because the church has become the spiritual Israel. We are now the true circumcision. We now have the law of God written on our heart. And so the Apostle Paul has no problem, as Peter and others, taking designations of Israel in the Old Covenant and now applying them to the church. But those who are chosen of God and holy in Christ and loved by the grace of God, we must wear spiritual garments. There are clothes that we must put on each and every day. We need to dress for spiritual success. And that's really where the Apostle Paul now begins to direct our attention to the wardrobe of the saints as we pick it up now in verse 12. Put on, again, like a garment. Like clothes, put them on, not your physical body, but put these garments on your soul, on the inner man. These are the garments of the new man. And you know, I love what Paul does here in setting forth this new wardrobe for the new man. He basically just tells us, wear this. He doesn't give you a choice. He doesn't give you an option. He just says, put this on. Just like some of your wives do to you guys. Just wear this. As a man, I don't know if I'm typical or not, but I hate to shop for clothes. For most of you men, you love it compared to how much I hate it. Got that from a movie or something. But I don't like to go shopping. And my ideal way to shop is that Patty knows what I need, and she goes out and she buys it, and she brings it home. Can't get any better than that. Well, recently, because of our anniversary that we had last week, Patty wanted to buy me a shirt. So she did the next best thing. She went out and did all the shopping. She went into all the stores. She checked all the bargains, all the coupons. And so she found the kind of shirt she wanted. And she knew the store. And she even had it down to the right table. So she gets me, and we go into the store, and we walk in there. She knows exactly where she's going. She takes me up to this table. There are the shirts, and all I got to do is just pick between one or two colors. I mean, it was a piece of cake. I love that. And actually, this is kind of, I mean, men, you're going to love what the Apostle Paul is doing here for us. Because he's not giving you a choice. He's just saying, wear this. You know, and it really doesn't get any better. We men, we really love this, just to be told what to wear. And the Apostle Paul is doing this. He's making it very simple. Notice what he says. This is what you need to wear. Put on a heart of compassion. Now notice the emphasis here is on a heart. Put on a heart. So he's emphasizing the inner man. He's emphasizing that, you know, this is something you need to focus on is on the inside. More so than the outside. You need to look at what your heart, how it's dressing up on a daily basis. You need to put on a heart. So the Apostle Paul is focusing already upon the inner man. The word for heart that Paul uses here is oftentimes translated affections in the New Testament. And what Paul, I think, has in mind is that these should be the affections of your heart. Your affections of your life should be described by these seven qualities that he's going to walk us through. In other words, Paul desires for the church to ardently desire to be clothed with these spiritual garments on the inner man. These are our character traits that we need to live up to. And these list of qualities, and again, there's seven of them that we're going to look at briefly, can be viewed as individual garments, or better yet, they can be viewed as similar to Joseph's coat of many colors, where all of these seven virtues are like different pieces of fabric that are woven together to make one garment that we're to wear each and every day. But these are the virtues, the colored patches sewn together to make up this one coat. So whether these are separate garments, according to the analogy, we can go either way. The first one that he says that we need to put on, this first spiritual wardrobe item, is a heart of compassion. The word for compassion speaks of mercy. And it's used of God, found in the phrase, the Father of mercies, or the Father of compassions, and the mercies of God, or the compassions of God. In other words, Christians should have a heart of mercy, that which is primarily in view here in the word mercy. And it's the idea of showing concern towards others in need. To put on a heart of compassion and a heart of mercy means that we need to dress our inner man every day with a concern for the needs of others around us. Not just be so full of ourselves and our own needs and what we want. No, you're to have an other-centered focus. You're to look at the needs of other people and be sensitive to ministering to them. In effect, this compassion is the Good Samaritan in action. That's the compassion. That's the mercy, really, that's involved here. So Paul is telling us to be compassionate towards those who hurt, those who are in pain, those who are suffering. At work, you should draw near to those who are going through trials and troubles and minister mercy and compassion to them. You're to be a funnel for the Father of mercies to pour His mercy through you to minister to the needs of other people. That's putting on a heart of compassion. The next one is kindness. Kindness means basically to do something good to someone else. Just do something good for someone. Be a blessing to them. God's kindness is revealed in sending blessings upon us. And of course, the greatest blessing is in sending His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. God is kind. God blesses other people. God does good to other people. The opposite of kindness is malice that we looked at up in verse 8. Or doing something bad to someone else by their words or their deeds. Kindness here is one of the fruit of the Spirit that you'll find in Galatians 5. So in effect, husbands, be kind to your wives. Do something kind for your wife. Say something kind to them. Wives, be kind to your husbands. Do something good for them. Say something kind to them. And children, your brothers and your sisters, be kind to them. Don't nitpick them. Don't be critical of them. Speak kind words and act good towards them. That's being kind. These are not optional clothes. We're commanded. Put on kindness. The next one is humility. We're to clothe ourselves with humility. You know, believe it or not, humility was despised in the Greek culture of the first century. They always looked at a humble person and they despised humility. They were all about pride and self-esteem and being a warrior and all these kinds of things. Humility, they had no part in their virtuous system. It was a vice in their mind. So it took Christianity to take this vice and actually make it into a virtue. So that what Paul is telling us to do is to take off the garments of your pride and put on humility. Wrap humility around your heart. Do not think highly of yourselves. Think lowly of yourselves, because that's really more accurate. See yourself as you really are before the law of God, apart from grace, and recognize that we are chosen, holy and beloved, not because of anything within us at all, but because of God's mercy and grace. That's who we are. It's not because of anything admirable in you that God loved you. You see, the Bible tells us, in effect, that we are nothing and we have nothing and we can accomplish nothing except by God's will and grace, so that He gets all the glory. So why crow about anything, about your accomplishments? Why pat yourself on the back? Why think you're so great and you've accomplished so much? It's purely by God's blessing upon your life. God gets all the glory. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you have not received? Well, if you've received it, then why do you boast as if you haven't received it? That's the point. All of our blessings, all that we are, purely comes from God's grace to you. And the humble man acknowledges that and understands that. One of the reasons I think why Paul includes humility in this list is because humility is very Christ-like. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2 when he said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, it's important that we put on humility, because humility is very Christ-like. We should be humble also because God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. You want God's blessings to be drawn to you like a magnet? Then walk in humility. You want God's opposition and God's discipline or God's judgment to be drawn to you like a magnet? Then think highly of yourself. Because God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. We need to walk in humility, because if we walk in pride, then God comes with a vengeance. Ask Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and King Herod and a host of others, because in their pride they tasted the displeasure of Almighty God. Clothe the inner man with humility. That's what the new man wants. That's what makes him look his best, is humility. Don't think about how ways you can elevate yourself. Look at ways that you can serve other people. That's the humble heart. Next is gentleness or meekness. It can also be translated. If we take the meekness idea, meekness does not mean weakness or spinelessness or someone who is easily run over by other people. That's really not what the Bible means by meekness. The meek really have an inner strength within them that's able to submit to the demands of humility and obedience to God. Meek people are very strong people. They're just strong for the Lord. They're not strong on themselves. They're willing to submit and yield and obey God. Look at Moses. You know, Moses is described as the meekest man on the earth. He stood before Pharaoh, doing the will of God, though. He wasn't doing one of these, hey, Moses is great kind of a guy. He's there representing God, but he was very, very meek. He was very, very strong, a lot of inner strength. But it was the strength that allowed him to be humble and to be obedient to Almighty God. The meek person is someone who doesn't always demand their own rights. They're not always standing up for themselves. Meekness will let those things slide. Hendrickson, one of the commentators I read, said, with a different kind of a twist, he said, meekness is a willingness to suffer injury rather than to inflict it. Meekness is willing to suffer injury rather than to inflict it. I think there's a depth of insight there. Meekness is also one of the fruit of the Spirit, found in Galatians 5. And it is very esteemed by the Lord, because the Lord said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they're going to inherit the earth. These are people that will possess the world if they're meek. The other side of this word is gentleness. And it's also, I think, included. This refers to the attitude which is not harsh or domineering, but gentle, using soft words in our speech. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." And so many of our arguments erupt in our marriages and in our homes and with other people, because when we begin to discuss issues, we begin to use harsh words. We begin to use loud words and angry words instead of those gentle words. We're to put on gentleness. Gentleness is essential in dealing with disagreements. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, we are with gentleness to correct those who are in opposition. Don't go up and beat them on the head with a stick. Use gentle words. Gentleness. I mean, we can accomplish a whole lot more if we're gentle and soft than if we're loud and forceful. Gentleness is also a mark of the wisdom that comes from above in James chapter 3, rather than the wisdom that is earthly, natural, and demonic. So when you show gentleness, you're really walking in the wisdom of above. Gentleness is one of the spiritual clothes that we need to wear, and also because it's one of the great Christ-like qualities again. Matthew 11:29, Christ said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus says He's gentle and humble in heart. A smoldering wick He will not put out. A broken reed He will not break, or a bruised reed He will not break. He's gentle. He's tender of heart. And Paul says, men, women, children, put on gentleness and meekness. You know, your reputation as a follower of Christ will oftentimes be determined by this quality, particularly at work and in the home as you deal with disappointments and frustrations. The way you talk about your boss behind his back, the way you complain, or do you respond with gentleness when things don't go your way, when there's frustrations and disappointments? Because see, oftentimes the way we respond in those kinds of situations say a lot about our witness, doesn't it? And if we're given to gentleness, people will see something in you. They'll see the power of Christ. They'll see the grace of Christ. But if we're loud and we're angry and we're throwing stuff around and we're, you know, shouting and all that kind of stuff, it's not a good witness, because Christ, you see, is gentle. Yeah, it's time He turned over the tables of the money changers. There's times to show righteous anger. But most of the time, Christ was very gentle. And Paul says, you be like Christ. Put on gentleness. The next one is patience. Boy, this is a challenge. Patience. Patience is a state of emotional calm in the face of being provoked, or when there are problems or attacks that are coming your way. It's a state of emotional calm without complaint or irritation when you're being provoked. In a number of cultures, patience is described idiomatically this way. A patient man is someone who stays seated in their heart, as opposed to someone that jumps up real quick, ready to go run into the face of somebody. A patient person, they stay seated in their heart. They don't overreact. They don't jump up. They're not quick to respond in some outlandish way. A patient person just stays seated in their heart. They're calm. They're in control. Even though they're being provoked, even during times of stress, even during times of problems, they remain seated in their heart rather than jumping up to confront. Patience is another one of the fruit of the Spirit. Notice how many of these are the fruit of the Spirit. It lets us know who we need to go to get more of these qualities. But we are called to imitate in the Scriptures the patience of Job. Parents, deal with your kids with patience. The opposite of patience is impatience. It's when we're easily annoyed or irritated or we get on edge or we get angry. Paul says, you throw that one off. That's not a keeper. But you clothe your soul with patience. And then he moves on to number 6, bearing with one another, which is very much like patience. It's a synonym of patience. Only there's opposition in mind also, as with patience. But it has the idea of bearing with one another when you're being opposed and criticized and put down. But he just says bearing with one another. Be long-suffering. Don't give yourself to retaliate. Don't return evil for evil. If someone insults you, bear with them. Put up with them. Endure them. And there's some people around our lives that are like bears. And you need to bear with the bears in your life. Because sometimes they'll just want to come and maul you and bite you and claw you to death. And Paul says, bear with the bears in your life. Put up with them. I teach a Thursday morning Bible study at another church, and I've got a couple of bears in my Bible study. And these guys, I mean, their personalities, one in particular, really two of them, I liken it to like 40 grit sandpaper. Does that mean anything to anybody? I mean, this stuff will take the hide off a rhino if you start buffing on it. And one of them so bad, I nickname him, I don't say this to his face, but I just call him a blister because, I mean, he just comes up and he's kind of this thing and he wears a blister on you. He's just that kind of an irritating. And the Lord just continually has to give me grace to bear with the bears in my Bible study. And of course, usually when I go home, I get a bat and beat on a tree for about an hour. But while I'm there, I try to put up a good front and endure them the best I can by God's grace. But we're to bear with one another. And then he says, forgiving each other. Paul says another piece of the wardrobe of the new man is a forgiving spirit. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Forgiveness is one of those qualities that I suppose is one of the greatest Christ-like garments we can ever put on. If you want to summarize it, maybe, what is the greatest way to imitate Jesus Christ? I'd be hard-pressed to come up with something else other than being a forgiving person, because that's exactly what Christ is. Love would be right up there. We'll hit that in just a second. But here it's forgiving other people. Forgiveness was stressed in the ministry of our Lord. It was His great work on the cross. He is the forgiver par excellence. The only one really that can forgive. But He taught about the importance of us forgiving other people. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. So forgive because you've been forgiven. That's the point. When Peter asked the Lord, how often must he forgive others? 7 times? And the Lord said, 70 times 7. Be a forgiver. Yeah, but they've done it to me again. They just got through doing it to me and I forgave them. You mean I got to forgive them again? 70 times 7. Not 10, not 100, but 70 times 7. And once you get there, then you start over again. It's an ongoing forgiving because it's forgive others as you have been forgiven. And we have been forgiven an infinite debt, have we not? And so our forgiveness must reflect that. After the Lord told Peter 70 times 7, the Lord launched into a parable about a slave who owed the king an amount of money so huge, so vast, there's no way he could ever pay it off. He came before the king. The king had mercy on him and forgave him. You know the story. This slave then turned around and found one of his fellow slaves that owed him just a little paltry amount of money. And this slave fell down and said, "Forgive me and I'll pay it back. Be merciful to me." But he wouldn't show any mercy at all. When the king heard about that, "You mean I forgave this slave this incredible amount and he wouldn't forgive his fellow slave a small little amount? Go grab that guy. Grab that slave. I want you to throw him into prison and I want you to torture him until all of his debt has been paid." Well, this is how Christ ends that parable. He says, "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Forgiveness is important. It's very Christ-like. And what the Lord is emphasizing here is that forgiven people are forgiving people. Forgiven people are forgiving people. And that's one of the marks of your salvation, that you have been forgiven if you forgive others. If you're here this morning and you're still holding a grudge to someone in your life, or someone that has done something to you in the past, the Lord Jesus Christ commands you to put on a forgiving heart. If you've been forgiven an infinite debt of sin by the mercy of Christ, what should keep you from forgiving that other person, just the small, tiny infraction that they've committed against you? This is a mark of salvation because forgiven people are forgiving people. And then he kind of wraps it up with a crescendo. He's been talking about these items, these garments for the new man. And now he reaches the mountaintop in verse 14 when he says, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Above all these things, all these other items are important. You must put them on. But I want to talk to you now about the one that is the most important thing to put on. The spiritual garment, the wardrobe that you need to put on. And above all these other things I've told you about, I want you to put on love. This is of first importance. Of all of your spiritual wardrobe, this love is your son. It's the wedding dress, the bride, of all of your clothes, tuxedo of the groom. This is the one above all the others, the one that you prize the highest. Put on love. Love is the most important virtue. It's the very first of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience. Love has the place of primacy. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul lists three great virtues: faith, hope, and love. But then he adds, "But the greatest of these is love." Love is the more excellent way. And Peter agrees with Paul in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another." Above all, make it the chief garment that you wear every day. What is love? We'll ask the teenagers in a few weeks because they're doing a study on the words of love from the Greek language. But in just a very simplistic summary, love is a sacrificial giving of oneself for the good of another. Love is a sacrificial giving of oneself for the good of another. And love is the chief virtue because it is the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13. It covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. It's the goal of our instruction, 1 Timothy 1:5. It's the royal law. It's fit for spiritual kings in James 2:8. It's one of the sure marks of spiritual life in 1 John 3:14. We are to owe no man anything but love in Romans 13:8. And love is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture. Beyond all these things, put on love. Paul says why we should do it, because it's the perfect bond of unity. Nothing brings people together and keeps them together like love. Hate divides. Hate drives away, but love unites and binds together with the cords of love. Remember in Colossians 2:2, Paul has already referenced that they're being knitted together in love because love unites. Love welds together. Where sin divides, love brings together. Love is the perfect bond of unity in a marriage, in a family, in a church. Love is the most important thing we should put on. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself becomes the standard of this love. He says, we're to love. And this is the chief virtue. And Christ Himself tells us in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We are to love one another in the same way that Christ loves one another. We are to love other people with the love of Christ, and Christ is our standard for that love. Paul said this in Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us. This is a radical kind of love, because it is the sacrificial giving of oneself for the good of another. It's the love of Christ. He is the standard for the love that we're to love others with. Really, actually, in all of these qualities that Paul has mentioned here are attributed to Jesus Christ, every single one of them. So that to put on these garments of the new man is simply nothing more than putting on Christ and all of His loveliness and all of His beauty and all of the holiness of His character. We could really summarize this whole section here with Romans 13:14, when Paul says to the church at Rome, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Because when you put on compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and forgiving each other and putting on love, really what you're doing, you're just simply putting on Jesus Christ. Put on Christ. Because He's the perfect embodiment of all of these virtues. So what are you wearing this morning? I'm not saying what is the color of your tie or the shirt that you're wearing. But what are you wearing on your soul? Because that's what Paul is interested in. Clothes do say a lot about who we are. And if that is true with our outer clothes, it's also true with the inner man. The clothes that you wear on the inside, on the heart, say a lot about the kind of person that you are. Don't be like the king in the fable of the emperor's new clothes, who thought he was wearing these nice, fine new clothes, but in reality he refused to acknowledge that he wasn't wearing anything at all. And sometimes I think Christians, we get in this fog. Oh yeah, I'm walking by the Spirit of God. Yes, I'm obedient to God. And yes, I'm wearing all these nice new clothes. But if someone else were to give us an honest opinion, they'd say, no, you're not. There's a lot of the old man garments that are still wrapped around your heart. And Paul says, cast those things off and put on the garments of the new man. Put on the wardrobe of the new man. So that, how do we bring this all down on a very, very practical level? When you get up in the morning and you're deciding, you walk into your closet and you're deciding what you're going to wear today. And if you can't find your wife, men, to tell you, then you're on your own. I'm sorry. But if you're looking at all your clothes, women, men, kids, you're looking at the clothes, you're trying to decide, what am I going to wear today? Let that jog your memory that you're to ask yourself, what are you going to wear today in your heart? And as you pick your shirt or the dress or the shoes that you're going to wear, I want you to let that remind you, you need to pick on the garments that you're going to put on today in your soul. You're going to wrap your soul with the garments and the wardrobe of the new man. And you're going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And before you walk out of your closet or before you begin to interact with other people, you make sure you're doubly dressed. You've dressed the outer man, but more importantly, you've dressed the inner man. And now you're ready to go out and live. And you're ready to go out and minister. And you're ready to go out and love and forgive and show compassion and mercy and patience and humility and all these things because you've put on Christ. And we need to do that every single day. Well, may the Lord help us to do that, that we might clothe the new man with this spiritual wardrobe that Paul wants every believer to wear for the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, it's our privilege now to go to the Lord's Supper. And I suppose that if you look at the cross of Christ, again, you see a picture, do you not, of a heart of compassion? A heart of kindness and humility. When you look upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you see gentleness and patience and bearing with one another and forgiving other people? When you look at Calvary's cross, don't you see love? And so that if we need a motivation for clothing our inner man, we merely look at the symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. All that we've studied this morning is reflected in Christ and His love and His sacrifice for sinners. This is the kind of love, the sacrifice, the compassion we're supposed to imitate as we look about what Christ has done for us.